We'll spend the next 2 weeks in the book of Esther, and this week we're looking at the first four chapters. And as we do that, why don't I pray for us as we open God's word. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the book of Esther. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today, and that you would challenge us and encourage us and work in us, Father, just what we need. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Have you ever found yourself in a situation asking the question, how can good come of this? How can any good come out of this bad situation? Sometimes things can look so dark and dim in our lives that it is hard for us to see how any light could ever come in. And I think this must have been how many of the Jews were feeling in the story of Esther. The story of Esther goes back before the story of Ezra, which we spent the last 2 weeks on. The story of Esther is set when the Jews are still under captivity and haven't yet returned. In foreign Babylon, now under Persian rule, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And here, the Jews, God's people, are captives to them. Under their rule and authority, and this is where our story takes up this morning. As the account of the story of Esther begins, we read that the king of Persia, King Xerxes, ruler over 127 provinces, he gives a feast in the third year of his reign. Showing off his riches and glory, his greatness, for 180 days. And there's a picture here of a very lavish and abundant and expensive feast that he puts on. Gold and silver couches, drinks served in different types of golden cups. No expense is spared. And this could likely be in his preparation to invade Greece in the years to follow. And people were to drink freely and enjoy this great, long, lavish and abundant feast that the king put on. The king of the greatest empire in the ancient world. And there is this wonderful picture of this great empire, this great and powerful ruler with riches and all you could hope for. But then a problem arises. Have a look at me at chapter 1, verse 10 onwards. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehaman, Bestar, Habona, Bigtha, Agatha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Geshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mashina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian Armenian women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Here the king of the greatest empire the world had ever seen at this point is brought down and shamed by the refusal of his queen to come at his command. We're not told why Queen Vashti does not come. That must not be the point. But for her refusal to come, she is banished. For not appearing before the king when commanded, laws are changed so that she will never appear before him again. This is a great embarrassment on the king and on the empire, and of course he is furious. And the solution that is given is that she should never appear before him again, and her crown be given to another to be queen in her place. Letters are sent out that every man should be ruler over his own household, and there is this great fear of a chain reaction in the kingdom. And one of the ironies of this story, full of irony, is that the woman Esther, who will soon be queen, this woman will cause the king to bring about God's purposes. And so this first scene sets the scene for what needs to happen. A new queen must now be chosen. And this is where we meet Esther and Mordecai. Scene 2. The king is advised to have beautiful young virgins sought out, and young women that the young woman that pleases the king, she will be made queen instead of Vashti, who had now been banished. And this is where we meet our main characters. Have a look at me in chapter 2. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among these taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So here we meet Mordecai and Esther, and we're told that Mordecai is from the Israel tribe of Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, the same tribe and the same direct line of King Saul. It seems here that Mordecai's father was one of those who had been taken captive from Jerusalem and brought back over 100 years before this time for this account here. And here we're told that Esther's father and mother had died. Again, though, we're not told how. We are told that Mordecai here, probably a lot older than Esther, his cousin, took care of Esther as his own daughter. And there is this great picture of Esther submitting herself to Mordecai. He had told her not to disclose that she was a Jew, which turns out to be great wisdom, and she does not do this. She is faithful to obey him as a father. And there's this beautiful picture of Mordecai's care of Esther as his daughter. We read, every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. I think this is a beautiful picture of a loving father caring for his daughter, concerned for her, making sure she's okay. What a reminder to fathers among us this morning, and mothers too, to care well for our children. Or if you're a father or mother-like figure in someone's life, to care well for them, to nurture and impart wisdom in their lives. And of course, for children to submit themselves to their parents' wisdom. Esther was beautiful, we are told, lovely to look at. And we are only told that many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, and that Esther was also taken to the king's palace. So we're not told that Esther chooses to do this, and it seems that she, along with all the girls chosen, does not have a choice in the matter. But I think that Mordecai and Esther, they seek the good, the greatest good, in a bad situation. Here they are, Jews, followers of Yahweh in a foreign land. Esther is taken away, selected as one of the concubines of the foreign king, as a potential queen, and Mordecai and Esther seek to be faithful in this situation. For 12 months, Esther received beauty treatments, as all those selected would go through before going to the king, and all were given whatever they desired to take with them into the palace. But we're told here that Esther asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of her, suggested to her. And then we read, Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. Have a look at me at verses 16 and 18. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to, the Hebrew word is loved, Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberty. We have here a picture of Esther, who we're told again in the next few verses, continued to follow or obey Mordecai's instruction, as she had done when he was bringing her up, we read. Esther is an obedient and faithful woman in this situation. She exemplifies, I think, Christ-centered biblical submission so well, particularly to Mordecai. But the plot thickens. Mordecai, who had adopted Esther, overhears a plan against the king from two of his officials who intended to kill the king. And so Mordecai tells Queen Esther, who in turn tells the king and gives the credit to Mordecai, her adopted father. The plot is investigated and found out to be true, and the two officials are killed. And we're told that this is recorded in the records in the presence of the king. But what is done for the one who saved the king from this plot, from his death? Nothing is done for Mordecai. And the plot thickens further in scene 3 from chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agai, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of any other the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated. He had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, He scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. We might expect that King Xerxes would honour Mordecai for saving his life, but of course he does not. We might expect that King Xerxes would elevate Mordecai to this position of highest noble, maybe we would say prime minister, but he does not. We might think that the king would honour one of his princes or the many officials we have met already in this story, and there are many, but he does not. Instead, he honours Haman, who we've not heard about until now, and no reason is given why he honours Haman in this way. Interestingly, Haman the Agite is actually a descendant of one of Israel's all-time greatest enemies, the Amalekites, the people that Israel was supposed to destroy, who King Saul had failed to destroy. And so it appears that much more is going on here than just two people who don't get along with each other. We're not told why Mordecai would not bow. It could be because this type of homage that was being given to Haman was a kind of divine homage, as if Haman was a godlike figure. Or it could be because Mordecai knew who Haman was, a descendant of the great enemy of Israel, and he refused to honour him. Whatever the reason, clearly Mordecai felt that as a God-honouring Jew, he could not bow down before Haman. And this filled Haman with fury. But when he heard he was a Jew, he saw the opportunity to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. And this is what Haman sets out to accomplish. Haman, the new prime minister, goes to the king after this, and he offers to put great riches in the king's treasury if the king will issue this decree for the destruction of all the Jews, men, women, and children. Haman says to the king, "Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." And the king agrees, whether it was the large sum of money or the threat the Jews supposedly posed, or both, we do not know. The king does not yet know that Esther, his queen, is a Jew. But the king issues this decree, and in 11 months' time, which is probably because of the time it would take to get this message out to the vast kingdom of Persia, it's 127 provinces, in 11 months' time, all the Jews were to be destroyed by this law that cannot be repealed. And their possessions were to be plundered. And we see Mordecai's response to this in our last scene for this morning, scene 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and he ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. You can feel something of the grief that this news of the Jews' destruction brings to Mordecai. All the Jews, Mordecai and Esther, and all their people were to be destroyed. They had been taken away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple of God had been destroyed. And now they will be annihilated. It might be for us as if ISIS were in control over Australia, and we were told that all Australians would be killed this time next year. Imagine our grief and despair. It is in this moment of great and utter hopelessness that Mordecai calls on Esther to go before the king and beg for his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Esther replies to Mordecai, though, through her servant and says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." This is not a king and queen situation that we might envision today. The queen in the Persian Empire was not allowed to go to the king unless she was summoned by him. In fact, we're told by Esther that for any man or woman who came before the king without being summoned, the king's law was that they would be put to death, no matter who they were, queen or not. The only exception to this rule was if somehow the king decided to extend his golden scepter and spare their life. But she says, "The king has not called, he's not summoned for me for 30 days. And this is probably the highlight in the book, these verses. Mordecai responds in verse 13. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." What a moment. Hopelessness and certain death are upon the Jewish people, but Mordecai has his hope in the deliverance of his God. He says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Mordecai knows that deliverance for the Jews will come, that God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. But that does not mean that if Esther chooses not to act in this moment, that many Jews will not be destroyed. But Mordecai's instruction, despite the great risk to Esther, is obeyed. And Esther replies to him, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And we'll see next week, as we conclude the book, the wondrous results that take place as a result of their faithfulness. But this morning, what can we see from this story up to this point? What can we learn from such a story? Well, you might have picked up that God is not actually mentioned in this story by name. Apart from Song of Songs in the Bible that does not at least mention God as a person, every other book apart from Esther mentions God's name. But in this book of Esther, God is everywhere working and weaving to bring about his purposes. More on that next week. But what in these first four chapters can we see and learn? Well, we have a picture here, I think, of faithfulness and obedience in difficult times. The faithfulness and obedience of Mordecai and Esther, being faithful in extremely difficult and testing situations. Esther seeking to please this foreign king and risking her life to go to the king for the sake of her people. Using her influence for the good of others, and Mordecai, who refused to bow down and lay down who he was, a follower of Yahweh. I think this story causes us to ask the question, how can I be faithful in the situation that God has placed me in? in who God has made me and the gifts that God has given me. How can we be faithful and obedient to Him and His purposes in our situation? God has placed us, each of us, in differing situations. He has placed us among different friends and family and colleagues to be His instruments of life and grace and blessing. How can you use your influence in the lives of those around you to be Christ to them? How can we be faithful in hard situations? You might be asking yourself this morning, how can any good come of this bad situation that I'm in? Well, remember that the God who brought good for the entire nation of Israel through what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, but God meant for good in the book of Exodus. Remember, for God's children, Paul tells us in Romans that He is working all things for our good. Even the bad situations, God will bring good. I was reminded of our dear brother Bob Stock when I was thinking of this. And you've probably heard him tell you that cancer has been a blessing from God. I'm sure that there are many here this morning who could testify that God has brought good through very hard situations in their lives. It doesn't mean that they're not hard, but it gives us encouragement to be faithful and obedient in situations by God's grace and the help of each other. Knowing, as Mordecai knew, God's deliverance is around the corner for His people. Jesus will soon come to deliver His people and rescue them from all powers and rulers and all darkness. May He give us the wisdom to work out what being faithful and obedient looks like in the meantime, and the grace to live it each day. Let me pray. Father, You sometimes, and You alone, know all of our struggles. You know the bad and the hard and the constant situations and difficulties that each of us face, sometimes alone. Give us the wisdom to know what being faithful and obedient in our lives looks like, and how to use our influence to be Christ to others. And give us the grace to live this out each day. We praise You together this morning for Your forgiveness for our sins, for the sure and certain hope that we can have because of Jesus' death in our place and His resurrection from the dead. And grant us, each of us, Father, eyes to see Your wondrous love in our lives, especially in the hard situations. In Jesus' name. Amen.